1 Peter chapter 2 and take a look at the screen overhead.
I know you're out there. I can feel you now. I know that you're afraid. You're afraid of us. You're afraid of change. I don't know the future. I didn't come here to tell you how this is going to end. I came here to tell you how it's going to begin. I'm going to hang up this phone, and then I'm going to show these people what you don't want them to see. I'm going to show them a world without you. A world without rules and controls, without borders or boundaries. A world where anything is possible. Where we go from there is a choice I leave to you.
In that clip, Neo is warning the Matrix, I can feel your fear, but I'm going to show the people a new way to live with no boundaries, with no limits, where anything is possible. You know, what's amazing to me and sad to me at the same time is that the world, and unfortunately most of the institutional church, thinks that Christianity is all about the rules. But Paul says it in this way in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to all these things that perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We call it the gospel of sin management. It's people manage it. It's been said that many times Christianity and religion in general has been used as an opiate of the masses to stop people, to control people. But the actual gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not about that. It's not about the rules. Instead, the kingdom of God, as in the actual meaning of the world, is the rule and the reign of God, which is not so much about law or even anti-law, but instead is about experiencing and encountering a loving God whose commandments we keep not because we are keeping law, but because they begin to become the things that we do as an expression of our love, a sense of obedience that isn't about proving, that isn't about earning, that isn't about imposed morality or a burden to bear. But instead we're told that these things are not burdensome because they flow out of a desire to live with God, to experience His presence, to want His rule and His reign over the earth, to act out of love rather than law. To get so close to God that we live in harmony with God's plans, His purposes, His mission, His way of life. And to that end, the Apostle Peter says to us, this is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Take a look with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have. As always, my favorite one is the one that is actually in your lap. And as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you just endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The apostle begins with that metaphor of being a spiritual house built of living stones, of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The thing about a home built of living stones is that living stones don't always do what they're supposed to. Living stones are not easy to build with. They don't stay in the place like dead stone. They don't build great monuments. They don't build things that people stand in awe of because of their great structure. No, living houses are held in awe because they are alive, because they proclaim the goodness of the one who built them. And the house of God, its glory is not in its buildings. Its glory is not in our ability to perform. The glory of the house of God is not in who attends or who doesn't attend. It's not because we have a famous person in our midst or anything like that. No, the glory of the house of God is because we as living stones, our lives offered to God, bring glory and honor to him in the way that we live. Likewise, the world around looks at this building and it's not amazing. It's not something that draws people's attention. People don't look at the church and think to themselves, "Man, that's an amazing thing." In fact, oftentimes people around the world look at the church and see just our great cathedrals and things like that, and they might admire those things. But for the most part, the church is rejected and despised, even as Jesus himself has been rejected and despised. And so Peter says to us, it should not be a surprise then that if he who is the chief cornerstone, the one in whom this whole house is built, was rejected, that you also in the same way would be rejected, reviled, thought less of for being a part of that house. And yet, the amazing thing still some 2,000 years later is that we're all surprised when it happens. We're all surprised. We're taken aback. How could anybody think less of me? I remember being in Bible college one time and a group of students, and I may have told some of you this story before. I know I've told it in classes a couple of times, but we were in this class, and I remember very clearly some guys came in and they were very upset. They'd had a rough weekend. The little church where they were preaching at on the weekend, Bible college was set up in such a way that after your second year, you were expected to be out serving in a local church somewhere. And so most of the guys that were in Bible college with me would drive several hours away, and they would spend the whole weekend pastoring a church, preaching and different things. And so they came back, and one of them in particular, he actually lived and would drive the 2 hours in every morning to be there at 7:30 in the morning and didn't leave until 5, 6, 7, 8 o'clock at night and would drive all the way back. But he was living at that church. And that particular weekend, the leadership of the church didn't like something he did. And they were questioning the way he handled the situation. And he was kind of a strong personality. Might use the affectionate word bullheaded. But he was a great guy, and I loved him a whole lot. But he could be a little on the bullheaded side at times. And they had questioned his integrity over something, and he was very upset because he knew that he had been very careful to be above board and of integrity in the situation. And so he came in to that morning just kind of blustering about how badly he was being treated by the eldership of that church, and it kind of caught fire. Murmuring started to work its way through the camp, and by the time we got to our Bible class with my favorite teacher, you've heard me talk about, Snorton, Ed Wharton, and he came in, and he could hear the mumbling, but he didn't say anything at first. He just made his way to the board, and as he was writing on the board, the grumbling was growing about how sometimes church leadership mistreats pastors and things like that, and people were getting really worked up, and yeah, those are mean old people, and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, he turned around with pinpoint accuracy and threw that piece of chalk and nailed one of the guys, and it shattered in the room. And then he picked up his eraser, and he threw it at him, and he said, "Get out of my classroom! And don't you dare come back here until you know who you are, who it is that you're serving." And the room grew silent. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, this guy is the crankiest guy I know. And then he started to speak and taught me one of the most valuable lessons I've ever learned in ministry that morning. He said, "I'm sorry. I thought you signed up to be a servant of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was reviled, though he did nothing wrong. I wonder how you thought that you were going to escape such a thing. Did you think that your character and integrity was so above board that you get to be the exception, even though Jesus wasn't? That the Apostle Paul, though he poured out his life as a drink offering, was falsely accused, but somehow you live such a good life that you get to be the exception. Get out of my classroom, and when you want to come back and be a servant of Jesus, you can come back in, but don't set foot in my classroom until then." And the majority of people who had been grumbling got up and shuffled their way out of the classroom. And I remember my buddy Trey and I looking at one another. We're the only guys that were in our 20s. We were the young kids in the class. We weren't about to move. And we looked at each other, and I remember thinking to myself, I think I just learned a really powerful lesson, even though I didn't like the way it was delivered. Can I tell you that has been one of the most important lessons of my life, is that I will never live my life in such a way, and neither will you, that it would be so good that no one will ever question your integrity or how you did things, and that it's actually a warning in Scripture that if all men speak well of you and if no one ever questions you, that you might wonder if you're doing it right. And so the Apostle Peter says to them, just as Jesus was despised and rejected as the chief cornerstone, so you too will experience the same kind of difficulty. What is interesting to me as well is that even as the Bible tells us these things, that how often it is that we in the church are worried about the trouble of the world outside. And yet continually the Scripture warns us not to be worried about those things, but to live rightly in the midst of them. Instead, the only time it tells us to actually be on our guard and be aware of anyone else is one another. Hello? When we just ignore what's going on in the church or with one another, and it says that that is the one thing that we aren't to do. And instead, oftentimes in the church, what we've developed, this new culture in the church, as we've huddled together out of worry and concern and out of concern about how the world around us is changing, we've done something very much like what the Pharisees did. We've looked at one another and made excuses for our own behavior, and we've pointed our finger at the world and condemned the world. And the only time that we hear the condemnation of the world is in the phrase, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That the condemnation of the world otherwise is about how it makes its way into the church. But instead, the Apostle Paul even says to us that there is no way that you can avoid the world. You would have to leave it. And calls us to engage it instead. So the warning comes. Colossians 2. About the religion and traditions of men that would confuse us with do not touch, do not taste, do not. And instead the Bible tells us to live rightly and not to spend all of our time and energy worrying about those things. Not to spend our time managing one another, but to think about this. That we would silence our critics by outliving them. If chapter 1 was all about preparing our minds for action, this week is the action that we prepared our minds for. This week he's saying to us, take action. Outlive your critics. And by outlive, I don't mean outlast them. I mean live better than they live. Live the life that you were called to live. Don't worry about what the world is doing. Don't stand there and condemn. Don't stand there and point and fight and argue with the world. He says, you live your life in such a way that they will look foolish when they speak evil against you. Have you ever watched somebody who's lived a life that's just really exemplary? And when people begin to take shots at them and start to speak evil of them, that even many of the people around them who don't live that way will go, what are you talking about? And they will shut the other person up because they know the kind of person they are. You know, whenever I was working at doing some headhunting, doing some recruiting a few years back, trying to pay the bills as we were on the mission field and we were in Mexico, and I would do this. One of the things that got my attention was how in the workplace, whether people knew that I was a pastor or not, that eventually they figured out, it didn't take them long, that whenever they started telling all the dirty jokes around the water cooler and things like that, whenever they would pass around the filthy emails, that they quickly started leaving my name off of all those things. Because when they told those jokes and all, I didn't join in. I never once had to tell anybody, don't do that. Can I just tell you, I never said that to anyone. But I can tell you that when I walked in the break room, that all those jokes stopped. But the jovialness of the thing didn't stop. It didn't. Wasn't like I threw was the wet blanket or the cold cup of water that came into the room and fell on everybody and killed it. We joked around. And we had a great time. They threw me one of the worst 40th birthday parties anyone could ever possibly imagine, including a jumpy house. I'm like, what are you trying to do? Like, you know, like give me my first 40-year-old injury? I don't know. It was terrible in many ways. We had a great time doing a bunch of stupid stuff that day. But here's the thing. It was never a matter of being a wet blanket or killing the atmosphere. But they did know that I was different. I didn't have to preach at them. I didn't have to scold them around the water cooler, not once. No, it didn't take long to figure out that I was different. It didn't take long for them to figure out that they could come to me with concerns in their family life and things like that, and that I would pray with them right then and there on the spot. That a lot of times my office was more of an altar for people to come in and pray than it was productive, I think, some days. But fortunately, I was productive along the way, too. But the world doesn't tell us how to correct the world. The word doesn't tell us how to correct the world. It tells us to outlive the world. The world is going to persecute them because they're not like the world. Instead, they are God's own people, a royal priesthood, a holy people whose mission is to live such excellent lives that their critics are silenced and that glory is given to God because of them. Wow. What a contrast. And you know, one of the things that's interesting to me is Peter is writing to this particular group of churches. Do you know that most of these people are actually Roman citizens who have rights, even as Paul had rights? You know, the Apostle Paul used his rights very effectively a few times for the advantage of the gospel, to share the gospel in some particular places. He staked a claim on his rights in some strategic moments. But what I find intriguing is that Paul repeatedly did not lay claim to his rights as a Roman citizen, and instead suffered offense and persecution without ever fighting for his rights. Rights that would equivalent anything that we have today. Do you know that there is not one example in the New Testament of the apostles praying for the change in one of their friends' circumstances because it was too hard? Not a single example in the entire New Testament where any of the apostles prays for their friends and says, oh God, their situation is too difficult. Change the situation. No, instead, every time that they're presented with a situation that was too difficult, the prayer of the apostle is, help them to stand strong in the face of it and to glorify God. Not a single example of praying to escape consequences. Even as they were praying for Peter and they were worried about what would happen to him, and the angel opened the gates and Peter came running out and came to the door and began to knock on the door, they didn't know who it was. The woman that came to the door, she hears the knocking and she hears Peter out there going, let me in. I'm an escaped prisoner. Let me in. And she goes, oh my goodness, Peter's at the door. And she leaves him at the door. And she goes running in. And she goes, Peter's at the door. And everybody's like, no, no, no. It must be his angel or something like that. Okay, well, even if it's his angel, open the door. Okay, just open the door. But even as they were praying, they were completely surprised by the change of his circumstance. See, never is there a recorded prayer where they asked God to change someone's circumstances only to strengthen them to stand up in the middle of it. I find that intriguing because as Peter is writing these things, he's one who suffered great difficulty himself. And now he's writing to churches who are under intense persecution and have all kinds of rights and privileges according to the law of the land. And yet he says to them, even in the midst of like slave-master relationships, And he says, be good to those masters over you and work for God's glory, not just for those that are good, but even for those who are unjust, as to the glory of God. You think you've got a bad boss? Slave and master relationship. And he says, even to those that are ungodly, who do what is wrong, you do what is right. And if you suffer because you did what is right, you remember who's in control, and that I will settle, that Jesus will settle the score when all things are done. Wow. Who do you put your hope and trust in? And then he talks about their government. I mean, remember that I mentioned before that Pliny is the governor of this region where he's writing to right now. And Pliny has written to the Caesar and complained about these Christians and how they are causing the temples to be empty and they're having all this hard time and they're wrecking society because people are not going and having sex at the temple. And so the prostitutes have nothing to do. People are abandoning the temples. And he's like, he's distraught about this. And he says, we have those who will not deny their faith in Jesus Christ. We've even gone so far as to put them to death. And Peter writes and says, and do not forget to obey the government. Hello? Can you imagine? He suggests that they should do what is right by their unjust bosses and by an unjust government. Well, that is about as un-American as you can get, isn't it? But instead of appealing to their rights or even praying for the change in their circumstances, Peter prays that they would serve God in the midst of unjust work environment, in the midst of an ungodly government, and the law, and the face of unjust laws in the land, because when Christians do what is right and they suffer what is wrong, they only prove that they have put their trust in God and that they are imitating Jesus Christ, who suffered in the same way at the hands of unjust people in an unjust circumstance. Now, of course, you and I, we're Americans, so we can find a new job. We don't have to deal with the unjust boss, right? I mean, you're not a slave. And you can change jobs. I really don't know that it will be that better. Maybe you'll find a job working for a Christian boss. But can I tell you something? If your idea is that somehow working for the right boss, especially a Christian boss, will create a trouble-free work environment for you in which that you will behave better, I can tell you that it won't happen. You'll never be in a trouble-free work environment. I know. I've been in the work environment that everybody wants to be in. But you know what? There are people involved. And some days they're hangry. And sometimes you've done something that you didn't mean to do, but you hurt their feelings. And sometimes people just, things have happened or circumstances have happened or somebody else has done something to them, and you will never be in a trouble-free work environment. Can I tell you something else? Do not deceive yourself to believe that if you are in a sin-free environment that will make you sin-free. Can I tell you that people cloistered away over the centuries have committed many sins, locked away from the world? Because here's the reality, that you take your mind and your heart with you. And if you don't purify your mind and your heart in this environment, it won't work just because you get away from everybody. You won't suddenly become pure of heart just because you listen to K-Love or Joy FM. You will not suddenly become pure of heart because you never turn on the TV. You will not become suddenly pure of heart just because you spend all your time hanging around other Christians. It won't happen that way. You will become pure of heart because you will set your sights on following and loving Jesus Christ. And out of that love relationship, out of your desire to please Him, out of your desire to connect with God, you will less and less desire the things of the world. You will turn your focus on Him, and you will find your heart grieved deeply when you do things that break His heart. The things that will break His heart will also break yours. But it's not going to happen because you check off boxes or you put yourself in some kind of controlled environment. I know I have people ask me that all the time. Can I just tell you that I've never met that person? You know why? Because they don't exist. And yet I've watched people in some of the most dire, difficult of circumstances walk in purity and in holiness. Why? Because of passion for Jesus. It will never be enough. And all the rule keeping in the world. Look, in the garden there was one rule and they couldn't keep it. I am so grateful that Adam did it. I really am. I know a lot of people can't wait to get to heaven and just like give him a piece of their mind. I'm going to walk up and I'm going to hug that guy and say, thank you for going first. I would hate the thought it ended up being me. Then the Bible would have said, and Hal messed everything up. I even wonder sometimes if it's actually his name, because Adam just means man. I wonder if the Bible just tells us that just so that nobody will get up there and start looking for Adam. You know, is there an Adam here? Because I've got something for him. Probably a few people in hell doing the same thing. Okay. Anyhow, when suffering wrong, they only prove that God was just by imitating Jesus Christ who suffered in the same way. And here's the thing that intrigues me. That Peter says that before you were God's people, it was normal to disobey your masters and the government. Hello? What he says is that's the way the world behaves when confronted with authority. But as God's people, you don't live by the world's standards. Instead, we live by kingdom standards. And he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. The scripture says to us that rebellion is the sin of sorcery. The heart of living this life is that we outlive the world around us. We don't outpreach them. We don't outproclaim them. We don't outdebate them. We don't try to make them look foolish. We don't tell them that they're stupid. We don't tell them that April Fool's Day is the special day for atheists. I know it's funny to us, but can I tell you that all the atheists I know find that the most grating, arrogant, egotistical thing that we could possibly say? They're not impressed with our humor. They just think that we're fools. Can I tell you that's okay? Paul said, I'm a fool. I'm a fool for Christ. My only question is, whose fool are you? But everybody's a fool somehow. So Peter says, better to suffer wrong and reap God's reward than to disobey and suffer punishment for it and only reap the consequences of your actions. But not only that, but then bring shame on Christ. I mean, what has the news media taught us recently? Oh, little Miss Self-Righteous refusing to do her job. You just fire her insubordinate butt. That's what the world says. The world's not impressed. I'm not saying that I disagree. I'm just saying that when we disobey, that we shouldn't go, well, where was God? Why didn't he protect me? I don't know. Why didn't he protect the apostles when they were losing their head over their civil disobedience? Why didn't he protect those early Christian martyrs when they were standing in front of the lion's den? Why didn't he protect so many of the saints? Sometimes he did and took them out of prison. Sometimes they stood before lions and he closed the mouth of lions. But I can tell you that thousands gave their lives in entertainment in Nero's court. I can tell you that just in the last 5 years, on the continent of Africa, that over 100,000 people have given their lives for the message of Jesus Christ. And what I can tell you is that normalcy for us in Christ is not that he protects us from all the difficulties or circumstances, but that just like Jesus and the apostles, we go through it with him. We suffer injustice, but we do the right thing. And we don't talk about how unfair it is because we're Christians. And we don't prattle on self-righteously, but we do the job. And we do it to the best of our ability. And we don't put on a martyr's act seeking the honor of men in the midst of it. But we honor God because we face injustice in such a way that God gets the glory. Not us. Not our flesh. Not the people around us who are so impressed by what a great job we did. But that God gets the glory and that God gets the reward because we know that he's with us. How do we face a world that's ever changing and that where we found ourselves pushed to the margins, where we're not the center of attention anymore, where people think differently than us and where they're changing the laws? We ask ourselves, why did we lose the ground? And I tell you why. Because we quit living it. We quit living it, church. We can't blame the laws of the land. We can't blame the atheist. And we can't blame other religions. We can't blame everybody else. We start with the mirror. And we ask the question, have we lived in such a way that God gets all the glory, regardless of whether we open our mouths or not? And when we open our mouths, does it confirm what they've seen in our lives or contradict what they've seen in our lives? It's a calling to such a grace-filled life that when we face persecution and injustice and hardship, that we find our strength in Christ and do not shrink back, do not give up, do not whine, but give glory to God in the midst of it. That is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's stand together. So you might be in the midst of hardship or trial or difficulty. Maybe you need help in the workplace, in school, with family, with neighbors. Have you been treated unjustly? Have you suffered unfairly? You are in good company. So maybe you need some prayer this morning. Maybe what you need is to ask for God to be with you, to give you strength, to stand firm, to give glory to God. Maybe it is a bad work environment and you might need to find a new place of employment that you can't even be, effective. Or maybe that the work you're doing isn't no longer satisfying to you and you'd like a new job. There's nothing wrong with getting a new job. I don't mean to imply that you have to just make it through a job that you don't enjoy. The question is in the midst of hardship and trial and difficulty, will we complain to our neighbors and to our friends and to our family and to our boss? Or will we live in a way that honors him, that gives glory to him? And so maybe you're weak and you're tired because you've been through a lot. Let me invite you to get some prayer today. We've got prayer teams in the back over here that would love to pray with you. And maybe the person right next to you, that your friend or your family member that you came with, that you would just say, would you pray with me? I need strength. Maybe you've already blown it. You've been complaining, and you've listened to what other people said, and you've completely lost your witness in the midst of things, and you're saying to yourself, "Man, I've really blown it, and God hasn't gotten the glory. Instead, I've made myself a stench in the nose of my coworkers, my family, whomever." Can I just tell you that God is the God of second chances? And so maybe today you would come and you would ask for prayer. God, how do I walk this out from now on? How do I change? How do I live in such a way that people would see the glory of God in me? Maybe it is time for a change, to start fresh, to go someplace, to a new position or whatever, and to simply say, "I'm going to do it differently this time." Maybe you want prayer for that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just considering the claims of Christ. And you're thinking to yourself, "Boy, you know, Hal, that's not real encouraging. That makes me a little concerned." Yeah. Yeah, maybe you are counting the cost right now of what it means to be a Christian. And I'm not going to tell you that following Jesus is going to make your teeth brighter, your hair shinier, or anything like that. I'm not going to tell you that following Jesus is going to make life so much easier for you. I'm going to tell you the honest truth of it is that God will work in you and through you, and that you will find power for living that will change your life, and it will give meaning and depth to your walk with Christ. But I will not promise you that it's just going to make all of your problems go away. See, we're not selling anything here. I'm telling you that the real Jesus, who loves you, who gave his life for you, was the one who suffered and died. And that the life he calls you to is one of freedom and of eternal life, but that it's not without difficulty. You see, this is not a life about rules and religion and ritual, but about boundless grace, about endless possibilities, about a relationship with the King of the universe. And that is what I want to invite you to join in. So our prayer teams are available. Anything you might need this morning, for anything that we've mentioned, or maybe you just simply want strength or wisdom or forgiveness, direction, healing. Here's what I know, that the God of the universe loved you so very much that he gave his son for you. And I know that he hears your prayers and that he's attentive to you. And I invite you to come and to ask of him whatever you need. God bless you. Let's worship the Lord together.